Friends, I want to invite you now to
grab a Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Friends, we're going to continue our time of worship studying God's Word together, beginning at 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, down to the end of the chapter at verse 19. Friends, I have titled this evening's sermon, David's Conquest. David's Conquest. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Friends, let's read God's Word together. The Word of God says, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, 'I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me.' So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?' So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return.' When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Bethrael and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him.' So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask your blessing now as we come to your word. Father, enlighten our minds, enlarge our hearts, enable and equip us by your Spirit to walk in the victory which Christ has won for us. O Lord Jesus, thank you that you always lead your church in triumphal procession. Lord, we pray, by this confidence, encourage, equip, and lead us into this week. Father, we pray, help us as we study your word for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen, friends. Well, in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, we see, on one hand, the pinnacle of David's political, military might. We see the conquests of David that brought about this golden era of Israel. And friends, what we will see is that chapter 10 and these great glories of David are the backdrop for the occasion of one of David's most notorious and grievous sins, his sin with Bathsheba. But this war with Ammon and later with Syria is the backdrop for all of that episode. And so, friends, we are reminded in chapter 10 that David has been at war and he has been successful. He has not only conquered peoples like the Philistines and Edom and Moab, but he has also entered into treaties with other nations like Hiram, king of Tyre. And we are told in verse 1 that David has a peace treaty with the king of the Ammonites. And this king of the Ammonites is Nahash. You'll recall from 1 Samuel that he is a rather notorious king of the Ammonites, because it was this Nahash, king of the Ammonites, who went on a war of conquest against Israel and went up against Jabesh-Gilead. And you recall that Jabesh-Gilead said, "We'll surrender ourselves to you." And Nahash said, "Here's my terms. You have to poke out all your eyes so that you are a disgrace in Israel." Nahash said, "I am not looking for peace. I am out for blood." And remember, Jabesh-Gilead called upon Israel for a rescuer. And that was the high watermark of Saul's kingship, remember? Because the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, and Saul, in his holy rage and vindication, rose and he gathered the whole nation to go to war against Nahash, and they soundly defeated the Ammonites in that battle. Well, it seems that after that defeat, Nahash was a rather chastened king, and he was an ally of sorts with David. And so we see that they had a sort of peace treaty and an agreement, and so they were at peace. And so when David gets news that Nahash has died and that his son, who is called Hanun, verse 2, is on the throne, David decides that he will show loyalty and steadfast love to Hanun. That is, he will try to continue the terms of peace. Now, friends, again, this gives us a little glimpse into the mind of David. David is not a man who is out to conquer just for the sake of conquering. This is not a Julius Caesar looking at Gaul and saying, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Friends, many generals in history, both in ancient times and in modern times, are motivated by the need for conquest and glory and the gaining of more lands. But that is not what motivates David. What motivates David is the glory of God and the defense of his people. And he is fighting, as it were, as it is, in order to bring peace, in order to be the one who brings peace and stability for God's people. And friends, this is critical for our understanding of just war theory. On what terms and for what ways should Christians take up arms and fight, friends? We know that war is terrible, and that war always has mixed in it sin and evil and corruption. But friends, there are occasions when the Christian is called to fight for his country, to fight for his loved ones. And we see that David is engaged in such a just war, that he is fighting not for his own sake, but he is fighting for the glory of God and for his people. He is fighting a war essentially of defense. And so we see that David has no interest now in conquering Ammon. But we see that the princes of Ammon have a different story in mind. In verse 3, we see that as David has sent comforters to comfort Hanun, the princes of Ammon speak to the young king Hanun, and they say, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father?" They begin to sow doubt in the mind of Hanun. And they begin to say, "David is not here to show loyalty to you. David is not an ally you can trust." The princes of Ammon say, "Oh, king, David is here to spy out the city, to spy out this city of waters in order to overthrow it. You cannot trust David." So, friends, we are reminded here of how fickle men's hearts are, how fickle our hearts are, that, friends, we are so often led astray by the ill counsel of others to not trust those whom God has called us to trust or we have reason to trust. So we see that Hanun is led to not trust David, and instead of honoring the mourners, and receiving the words of consolation that David intended to communicate. Hanun embarks on an endeavor to bring the messengers of David to disgrace. So in verse 4, we see that Hanun takes these ambassadors, he takes their robe and he cuts it in half. So again, friends, that means from the hip down, they're completely exposed. So all of their lower body is exposed. And also, he cuts off half their beard. And so, friends, this is very shameful, very disgraceful. Friends, remember, they're not carrying around extra pairs of clothes, and beards take a long time to grow back. And so these men have been completely humiliated. It would be like, for instance, if our ambassador of these United States, our ambassador to Britain, was brought to the parliament and was just completely humiliated and mocked and made fun of, and his face was torn and his clothes were torn. I mean, this is meant to be a public spectacle, a public disgrace. And what it means is that the Ammonites are preparing for war, right? So they're breaking the terms of peace with David by disgracing his messengers and ambassadors. And essentially they're saying, David, come and get us. We are ready to fight. Well, David reacts first with mercy and kindness towards his messengers. In verse 5, we see that the messengers are so greatly ashamed, they don't even want to return to Jerusalem. And David, in mercy, says, stay at Jericho. Right? Stay here in the Jordan Rift Valley and wait until your beards have grown back. We can deal with new clothes, but wait till your beard has grown back, then return to court. Remember, we see here, as we look through David, something of the compassion of Christ. Friends, our Lord Jesus cares for us in our suffering. And when we do face shame and disgrace at the hands of men, remember, friends, you have a Savior who himself has suffered at the hands of sinners. Your Lord Jesus knows what it's like to endure the scorn, the shame, the abuse of men. And friends, the prophets and the saints before us have likewise endured such hostility from sinners. So friends, you have a great refuge in the Lord your God. You have a gracious Father in heaven who is welcoming you and urging you to come when you endure the abuse of men and to bring that distress, that shame, and to put it in his hands, to trust him to be your vindicator, to remember Christ, your Savior, who has conquered all the abuse of men, and to see that the Lord is a faithful refuge and defender for you. So look through David, see something of the compassion of Christ for his church as they too endure the abuse of men. Well, in verse 6, the Ammonites suddenly seems like they realize, wait, we don't really have an army that can fight against Israel. You know, Ammon is not a big nation. They realize they need help. They realize that they don't have the manpower, really, to go toe-to-toe against David and all his army. But what they do have is money. They're on a pretty lucrative trade route. So Rabbah is a pretty wealthy city, and Ammon has a profits from all the trade that goes between Egypt and the civilizations of Mesopotamia. So they dig out of their treasury the gold and silver they need, and they go hire some mercenaries. And who do they hire? Well, first of all, they have some takers with the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah. All right, then, friends. So remember, the great civilizations are on decline. Egypt and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they have entered into some very deep decline. And so what that means is there has been a power vacuum. And what's filling that vacuum, first of all, is David and Israel on the ascent. But there's another rival regional power. And that kingdom is the kingdom of the Syrians, led by Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, the son of Rehob. So the Ammonites say, ha, what is the best way we can counterbalance the might of David? Well, we'll go hire the Syrians. They too have a great army.
They too have been on wars of conquest. They too have been subjugating the
neighbors around them. And so Hadadezer gives the okay, and there are many Syrians that now come to fight for the Ammonites. 20,000 foot soldiers. We see also that they get help from the king of Makkah, who comes with 1,000 men, as well as Tob, which is probably a neighboring city-state a little bit north of Ammon. They send 12,000 men. So they've gathered quite a substantial force themselves. So Ammon believes they now have a fighting chance. And how does David respond in verse 7? Well, David calls up Joab, his trusty general, and he also sends Joab with all the mighty men. So remember, the mighty men, they're like the Myrmidons of Achilles in the Iliad. They are the crack troops. These are the elite of the elite. They are the Spartans. You know, these are the best soldiers. These mighty men, most of them have been following David since his wilderness wanderings. And they've been forged in the fire, as it were, with David. They know each other. They've been trained together. This is a group of elite fighting men. And they make up the captains, the lieutenants, the commanders of David's army. So this is the officer brigade. And they're really, really skilled. And they've had a lot of experience. They've constantly been fighting foe after foe after foe. And they are entrusted with the levies, with the conscripts, with the regular soldiers of Israel that are simply called up for duty when the need arises. So David says, I need to put all my mighty men on this. So Joab and his mighty men go. They have an army with them, and they show up at Rabbah. And as they show up, as they are drawing near in verse 8, we find out suddenly they're caught in a trap. Joab and his mighty men realize now that they have the Ammonites coming out of the city on one side, and they have all the Syrians and the men of Tob and Makkah on the other side. It's a pincer move. It looks as though they've been caught in a trap. So what do they do? Well, Joab, here we see something of his skill as commander, and we see something of his hope, his trust. Joab is a complicated man. He is very, at times, cold and calculated in his moves to preserve his own position and how he'll later cover for David in his adultery. But at the same time, friends, Joab trusts that it's the Lord who wins the battle. He's seen enough of these victories under David to know it's the Lord who fights for David and who fights for Israel. So we see in verse 9 that Joab looks at the battle and he sees what's going on, and he chooses some of the best men of Israel and he puts them in front of the Syrians. And then he takes Abishai and gives him some of the not as strong troops and has them to face off against Ammon. So he's expecting that the hardest fighting is going to be against the Syrians. They have the numerical advantage. They're made up of some pretty veteran troops. And so he says, I'll take the more difficult foe. And Abishai, you take on the Ammonites. And in verse 11, he says, if somebody starts to wane, Abishai, we got to help the other. So if the Syrians are too strong for me, you come and help me. And if the Ammonites are too strong for you, Abishai, I will come and help you. Remember, Abishai is Joab's brother. And both Joab and Abishai are David's nephews by David's sister Zeruiah. So we see that these men, these veterans, these crack commanders of David's army are ready for a hard battle. And Joab doesn't have any illusions about that. Verse 12, he says, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Now, friends, this is a solidly biblical, God-honoring affirmation and exhortation. Notice Joab's exhortation begins with these words, be of good courage. Friends, courage is not being ignorant of the danger. Courage is recognizing the danger and being willing and able to act and to do, friends. Courage means to be able to face the foe and face the enemy, trusting God, trusting in His promises, trusting in His faithfulness. Friends, you know, sometimes there's a, you know, people ask, like, you know, they'll ask soldiers and they'll ask others about, you know, fear, right? And friends, it's not that the fear has dissipated, but that is in the midst of the fear, those who are called to fight know that the fighting must go on, that the battle must continue. And so that courage rises above the fear. And friends, we see that Christ Himself displays such courage, touching His humanity, friends. Remember, our Lord Jesus saw the horror of the cross plainly. You know, you and I don't always know. In fact, you know, there's so many unknowns about the future. But remember, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what He was going to suffer. He knew all the abuse of men that He would endure. And He knew the gravity and extent of the curse and the wrath of God that He would ingest in Himself. And our Lord Jesus, Hebrews tells us, looking ahead, right? He despised the cross. He despised the shame, right? He persevered and He was of good courage because He was looking to the victory. And so, friends, we see that Joab calls his brother and summons the people to be courageous, for God's people and for the cities of our God. So, friends, that is a good exhortation for us as well. Let us seek to be courageous. Let us ask God the Holy Spirit to not give us a spirit of cowardice or to be timid, but to be those who boldly stand upon God's word, boldly look to Christ our Savior, and boldly trust in His Spirit. And know that God is able and faithful to give us that courage as the day arrives. Now, friends, there's the exhortation to courage, knowing it's not in us, knowing it must come from God. And we see the promise and that comfort. And may the Lord do what seems good to Him. Joab realizes that if this battle is won or lost, it will be because it is the Lord who has chosen to either give the victory or bring defeat. Now, friends, remember, God's people suffered both victories in battle and grievous defeats in battle. I mean, remember, they were just a few years earlier, they were completely wiped by the Philistines at the battle that battle where Mount Gilboa, right? That battle in Jezreel Valley. And yet we're seeing that God is the one who brings the victory. So, friends, we are exhorted to have courage. We pray and ask the Lord to stir up our zeal and our boldness. And yet at the same time, we continue to put the results in God's hands, to put the results in our Father's hands, to say, Lord, what will happen will be according to Your will, and we will trust You with what will come. Friends, that's where our confidence must rest, not in our own abilities or in our powers of courage and boldness, but in the Lord who does what seems good to Him. Joab trusts the perfect wisdom of God. So in verses 13 to 14, we see that the battle commences and the Syrians are soundly defeated. They flee before Joab. And when the Ammonites see that their hired guns have been defeated, well, they run back to the city. And in a flash, the battle is done. What was looking like a drawn out, hard day of fighting was another smashing victory for Joab and for the armies of Israel. Friend, again, remember, you serve a God who has ultimately won the victory, who has ultimately won the war. And the battles continue, friends, and the church will suffer defeats and the church will have victories. It is what the Lord has promised to us, that there'll be times of great strength and there'll be times of great weakness, but ultimately the victory has been won. So I pray that encourages us. Sometimes when we see the weakness of the church, whether it's the church in America or particular congregations, or even when we look at our own church and we're beginning to examine ourselves. Friends, no matter what state the church may be in today, Christ has promised to be faithful to his bride. Christ has promised to bring her safely and savingly home. Christ has promised that there will always be a people on earth here to worship him. God has never renounced his promises, and he promises to us that we will ultimately have the victory. So again, friends, I pray that encourages you not to despair. And encourages us not to despair when we see present weakness, but to hope in the future and in the victory God has given to us. Well, in verse 14, Joab now returns to Jerusalem after the fighting. So it seems like the battle's been won. The Ammonites have run, tucked tail into Rabbah. It seems as though Joab has set up a sort of siege of the city. But in verse 15, we see that Hadadezer and the Syrians are not very happy that their men have lost. Now, it's a greater power struggle. Now the Syrians marshal all of their might. Hadadezer begins to call on his vassals, and all of the cities of this Syrian kingdom are being gathered together. The remnants of the army that was defeated at Rabbah is gathered together. And Hadadezer brings out, even the Syrians are beyond the Euphrates. So, you know, Hadadezer is saying, okay, we're going to teach David a lesson. And he begins going down his list of vassals and calling up every one of them to send their troops for a great and decisive battle against Israel. And so they come, and they come to Helaim, which is a little further north of Ammon and on the very border of Israel. And they are coming not as mercenaries now, but under the command of Shobak, who is the head commander of the army of Hadadezer. So just like David sent Joab, his crack general, we see that Hadadezer sends Shobak. And presumably, friends, Shobak has been the one who has been winning all these battles for Syria. Again, friends, this looks like a titanic struggle. And it's an existential crisis for Israel. And David recognizes how serious this is. Because this army, friends, of the Syrians is not just going to defeat David and Israel in one battle and then leave them alone. Hadadezer has called up all his fighting men to go on a war of conquest. David understands if he loses this battle, Israel could very well be conquered by a foreign power. The stakes are incredibly high. This is a do or die moment for David. This is a crossing of the Rubicon. If David does not act decisively here and now, the entire nation could be swallowed up. And so, friends, we see that God not only gives the victory, but God also prepares the battle, prepares the stakes, puts everything in order. Everything about this conflict, friends, is being orchestrated and being governed by a sovereign, holy God. And what is God doing? Well, friends, remember, he anointed David for his glory and for the sake of his people Israel, that Israel might have a time of peace and stability, and that God may be glorified in and through David. And ultimately, friends, we see that in Christ himself. But friends, here we see that David, in verse 17, gathers all Israel together. He gathers his entire fighting force, and they cross the Jordan and go to Helaim, and they are arrayed together. And they are facing off. And in verse 18, the Syrians are defeated. God gives to David the victory. And again, friends, as we have seen time and time again in the wars that David fought, when David wins a battle, it's not just barely a victory. It is a smashing victory. The armies of Israel lie scattered. They are completely decimated. And that's what happens with the Syrian army. 700 chariots. The men of 700 chariots are killed. Remember, friends, Israel really doesn't have anything like a chariot fighting force. And the chariots, friends, what these chariots would do is they would, basically, you'd have a horse, you'd have a chariot and a driver, and the chariot would have these kind of spears on the wheels, right? And so they were more like shock troops, right? Kind of like siege weapons. So what they would do is these commanders would send these chariots in and they would smash through these infantry lines, right? And that would be their aim. They would kind of smash in and cause devastation so that the infantrymen could get in the opening. So you can imagine how devastating it is to be an army without chariots, right? Because you're just basically having to take all these different attacks. But God gives to David the victory. They're able to not only outflank, outmaneuver, but completely annihilate this chariot force. 700 of these very expensive elite troops are destroyed. Also, we're told that 40,000 horsemen, and they are also killed, friends. So even these cavalry of the Syrians are decimated. And the crowning achievement is this commander, this great commander of Hadadezer, Shobak, is wounded so that he dies in battle. So friends, this is the apex of David's military achievements. He has just defeated another regional power, a kingdom that was on the brink of destroying Israel. God has given the victory to David and to Israel. And the effect is that all the kings that were servants of Hadadezer, well, they begin to make treaties with Israel. They begin to swear allegiance to David, to make peace with David, to give tribute to David. And so we see that the Syrian Empire under Hadadezer basically falls apart. And that's what we see in chapter 8, where David has another conflict with David. I'm sorry, David has another conflict with Hadadezer and is able to destroy him at the river Euphrates. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Well, friends, again, look through David. In David's glory, see something of the glory of Christ. In David's triumph, see something of the triumph of Christ. Friends, that victory which Christ has won for us, we share in part today. And I pray that no matter how distraught you may be, no matter what sorrows or griefs we carry, no matter what struggle with sin we may have today, that this victory of the Lord Jesus gives us hope that though the battle continues, we can rest, that it's already been won for us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his cross. We thank you for his resurrection. And we thank you, Father, that you've promised that the Lord Jesus will return on the last day at the sound of a trumpet, Lord, to raise your church, Lord, to gather her into one and to lead us in triumphal procession. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we share in that triumph. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to persevere, Lord, not to be slothful in zeal, but to be courageous in the days that are to come. Father, we pray, forgive us for for being timid, Lord. Forgive us for being anxious, Lord. Forgive us for the sin that still clings so closely to us. Father, we pray, forgive, restore, and, oh Lord, please continue to use us for your kingdom and your glory. Father, all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.